Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
This is show number 18.
Well, great. We're moving right
along. We really are. Yeah. Last week, we plotted out the look of St. Louis and all the streets and what it looked like and where it was.
Uh-huh.
That was really interesting and kind of trying to imagine that, envision that. And I'm pleased that you've told us that a picture of that is in the book.
In the Faust book, mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's very, very interesting picture, and it's very interesting when, if you're a St. Louisan, have a real strong sense of that center corridor being so important. And in fact, just a month or so ago, there was an article in the Post-Dispatch, Sunday Post-Dispatch, that mentioned the same thing about that corridor being so important for us from our civic point of view, a cultural point of view, religious, you know, all of the great institutions are right along that.
I don't know why I get this feeling, but to me, I think with them, you know, going to make that the bridge over with where people will be able to walk across, I think that kind of will tie that all back in.
Definitely. Yeah, it was such a mistake to go ahead and put the press section mm-hmm. in and not do something like that. I've seen the plans, and the plans are that from the old courthouse, that's all going to be covered over. The highway still be there, but uh-huh. it'll be covered over a green walkway and then leading directly to the arch itself. So if you think about where the old cathedral is, it'll be on the south side of that entrance, but I think Walnut is still going to be an important way to get in to the grounds also.
Great.
So, yeah, good developments. I'm happy to see.
Yeah, it'll make it so much prettier down there as well,
yeah.
I think, to have that covered.
And then, of course, there's so much work that's being done on the old cathedral, just really beautiful stuff.
I actually haven't been down there for a while, but I've heard they're redoing everything in the pews are starting to take shape. And
it's going to be really, really nice.
It's always been a unique and beautiful church, but it'll be good to have it restored again.
Definitely, definitely. Well, we've been looking at St. Louis then beginning to take shape. And we started out with those 21 workers who had accompanied Auguste Chouteau, and they had set the streets and created the blocks, and they subdivided each of the blocks, with the exception of those three that we just talked about,
right.
the Place des Armes, Clede's Place, and then Place d'Église. With the exception of those, the other blocks that were subdivided, and each block then was subdivided into four lots.
Okay.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And with the exception, of course, of the three that are right in the center there.
Right.
We saw them stave off a visit by several hundred Missouri Indians who thought they wanted to move in,
mm-hmm.
which would have torpedoed the whole project, but that didn't happen, of course. The flood victims from Cahokia returned back over again to form that second wave. They're all building these modest cabins. They built that large house for Pierre Laclede, which is situated on a whole city block. Okay, so we've seen all of that. In the fall of 1764, the third wave takes place.
Okay.
And this is going to be three royal bateaux, and they're going to be bringing new arrivals that are going, the whole thing is led, it's an expedition led by two business associates of Maxin Laclede Compagnie.
Okay.
So this company is very much involved in all of this.
Getting it all arranged.
Yeah, right. One of them is an Antoine Berin, and the other is Louis Chauvet Dubreuil, who is from La Rochelle. So you see that link to uh-huh. La Rochelle again that we've talked about.
Right. Now, how he ended up here.
So he's going to bring over, they're going to be bringing over farmers who had stayed behind in order to harvest their crops for one last time, and now they were leaving Illinois. We have to remember that, you know, logistics are very important here. You just don't pick up and leave your crops behind.
Yes.
And you've got to take the crops with you so that you have something to eat before you can plant.
Right.
So there was those. Then also an expert from Fort de Chartres decided not to go down to New Orleans, but to come instead with Maxin Laclede Compagnie. And that is a man by the name of Gabriel de Carey. And he was an Indian language expert.
Oh.
So that's going to be very helpful. There's also several women who bring their infants over, their children over, and they're encouraged to do this because of the example of one woman who had come up from New Orleans and brought her four children, her four infants with her. And so these other women saw that as something that was courageous, and so that gave them the courage to move over. This is Madame Marie-Thérèse Choteau. She is the mother of Pierre Laclede's clerk, Auguste Choteau.
Okay.
Remember, he's that 14-year-old boy. This is his mother who's coming along. She's often referred to as the mother of St. Louis.
Oh.
Madame Choteau is well worth our attention.
Oh, great.
Okay. Pierre Laclede met Madame Choteau in New Orleans. She was bright, resourceful, but at the time that they met, she was in dire straits. Her husband had abandoned her.
Oh.
They had moved to New Orleans. She had a young son, about 5 years old, and her husband picked up and went back to France, just left her. This is very bad to be in that kind of a state. His name was René Auguste Choteau, and he was a tavern keeper, a baker, and a pastry chef.
Wow.
Yeah. all kinds of things. They married in 1748 in New Orleans. She herself, Marie-Thérèse, her last name at that time was Bourgeois. Marie-Thérèse Bourgeois, she was a native of New Orleans.
Oh, she was a native. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. A Creole. Her parents had moved there from Canada.
Okay.
Okay. He, on the other hand, had come directly over from France in a little village outside of none other than La Rochelle.
Okay.
She's 15 years old when they married. He was 25. And now he's abandoned her. And so she considers herself to be a widow. That's what she considers. It's not by law, neither ecclesiastical or civil law. Mm-hmm. Well, what happens then is that their relationship intensifies, Pierre Laclede and Madame Choteau. He's 26 years old. She's 23 at this point. Quickly, things became much more than friendship. Okay. This is the frontier, and things happen, and it is what it is. There is an attempt, I'm going to say a little bit later on, to kind of gloss up her image a bit, but it doesn't work real well. Let's just be honest about what happened, okay, and go with that. Auguste was about 5 years old, maybe 6 years old, when he met Pierre Laclede. Pierre Laclede immediately became an important man in his life. Mm-hmm. He became the father figure that that little Auguste did not have. Well, what happens then is that Mrs. Choteau becomes pregnant and has a son, Jean-Pierre Choteau, in 1758. So the baptismal records are interesting.
Okay.
The child is listed as the child of Veuve Choteau, of Widow Choteau.
Okay.
So the assumption, at least the first time around, is that René Auguste Choteau had gotten his wife pregnant before he abandoned her.
Oh, okay.
That's stretching it a bit, but okay, there was that. But it's really hard to justify the same thing when Marie Pelagie Choteau was born in 1760. And that's going to be an interesting thing, too, in the baptismal. I'll say a little bit later on about some of that. And then in 1762, Marie Louise Choteau was born to Veuve Choteau, Widow Choteau. And then in 1764, Victoire Choteau was born. Okay. Well, in the early...
We're really missing those priests around here all the time.
Well, it's New Orleans, Laissez le bon temps rouler. Sometime in the 1920s, St. Louis and Alexander Dimonel attempted to square this round object and tried to defend her virtue, Madame Choteau's virtue, in an article entitled Madame Choteau Vindicated. And that's going to be repeated almost word for word in Father Rothensteiner's History of the Archdiocese of St. Louis.
Okay.
But honestly, no historian really would say anything other than these are the children of Pierre Laclede.
Pierre Laclede and Madame Choteau.
And Madame Choteau, yeah. Mm-hmm. In fact, later on, at one of the baptisms, this is Pelagie, Father Moran is around. He baptizes Pelagie. And in the baptismal records, instead of writing down the name Pelagie Choteau, he writes down Pelagie Leclerc.
I was going to say, yeah. Were they baptized as Chateau? Or?
Well, they were supposed to be. They were all baptized as Chateau, except for Pelagie, okay. With Father Morin, evidently he had... that's right. And he did what he did. The interesting thing is that when Madame Chouteau and her brood came to St. Louis and moved into the house that Leclerc had built, they never had any more children after that. Take it for what it's worth.
Right, okay.
In fact, the deed of the house itself, which is going to be considerable, it's a stone house that is 23 feet by 60 feet. And eventually a third floor is going to be put onto it. The deed of that house is placed in the name of the Chouteaus.
Okay.
Leclerc gives his house to the Chouteaus, the whole family. And I quote here, in consideration of the service performed by Auguste Chouteau and as a demonstration of Leclerc's affection for all of Madame Chouteau's children. So there. This fourth wave of immigrants came to St. Louis in mid-October.
Okay.
Of 1765, the year after the third wave. So this is the fourth great wave. It's been going on for a year. And basically it was made up of whoever was left at Fort Deschartres.
Okay.
You know? And that included the last of the soldiers who decided not to go back to New Orleans, but rather to come to St. Louis. And they were led by a wonderful man, Saint-Ange de Bellerive. And he brought with him his 20 Marines. All of them are born in France. None of them are Creole. They're all born in France. And they also brought with them some very valuable skills. For one thing, the surgeon from Fort Deschartres came with them. So you've got a doctor.
Wow.
And then also the fort's gunsmith came. That's going to be important, too.
Yes.
You know? The other soldiers would arrive, and they would, over time, marry and settle down and farm families and either get into farming or into fur trading.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There was a letter to the Ministry of Marine that the acting governor, Aubrey, down in New Orleans, would send to him explaining why Saint-Ange did not go to New Orleans and continue on in the French service. And basically, he pointed out that he was not in French service anymore. The French had closed up shop and they turned it over to the Spanish. And so basically, Saint-Ange de Bellerive had come to the conclusion that his services would no longer be needed by the French government, and the chances of him being commissioned as a Spanish officer was next to zero. So he came over to St. Louis as what the governor said was the most convenient site.
Yes, I imagine.
Yeah, it seemed to make a lot of sense. In actuality, what happened was that when he arrived in St. Louis, Saint-Ange de Bellerive was invited by Leclerc to take over the defense and the civic aspects of the city, of the little town, and Leclerc would continue the commercial aspects. And so that really relieved Leclerc of an awful lot of responsibilities. Yeah. De Bellerive is that's a name also we use a lot in St. Louis,
yes.
Bellerive. And he was a very valuable man. He had been second in command in New Orleans itself some 40 years earlier, and he served for 25 years as the commandant of Fort Vincennes. He had great respect and even affection from the Native Americans as well as the Creole population. So when he arrives in St. Louis, it really brings a lot of prestige to the town itself.
Okay.
And on top of that, he's also going to be used by the Spanish as the commandant of St. Louis until the Spanish can get around to sending somebody there. Well, okay, so the British now arrive at Fort Deschartres, and they've got a keen eye. They're looking at this guy on the other side of the river who just pulled a fast one on them. You know, when they arrived, there's nothing there.
Everybody's moved.
The fort is bare. Everybody's moved. Not only that, but the Creoles, when they left, they couldn't take their houses with them, but they took their windows, their doors, everything that they could take, all the hardware, everything, and moved it over. So it really is pretty desolate. And
town.
Yeah. And so the British are very interested in this. And there's a little quote here that a certain Captain Harry Gordon sends back by way of a description of this new rival on the other side of the Mississippi River.
Right.
And this is a quote from James Neal Prim's Lion of the Valley. This is the history of St. Louis.
Okay.
Okay, you know, there are a lot of other ones out, and some of them are very old, and but Lion of the Valley is considered to be, that's the standard work. Professor Prim also was from the University of Missouri, St. Louis.
Okay.
So he quotes Captain Gordon, in which he says the following. He says, "The village of Paint Court," which actually was Pain Court, short of bread,
okay,
because there was never enough food around, "is pleasantly situated on a high ground which forms the west bank of the Mississippi. It has already 50 families and seems to flourish very quick. At this place, Mr. LeClef," he got Laclede wrong, "Mr. LeClef, the principal Indian trader, resides, who takes so good measures that the whole trade of the Missouri, that of the Mississippi Northwest, and that of the nations near LeBay, Lake Michigan, and St. Joseph's by the Illinois River are entirely brought to him. He appears to be sensible, clever, and has been very well educated, is very active, and will give us some trouble before we can get the parts of this trade that belong to us out of his hands."
So they did know what they were up against.
Yes, they did.
They learned that rather quickly anyway.
Yeah, not only did they arrive at a fort with nothing there, but also they expected to do a lot of trading, of fur trading in Illinois, up into Lake Michigan, you know, and it's all going to LeClede.
His reach is extended up there.
Yeah. Well, when the British arrived under the command of Major Thomas Farmer and his 34th Regiment, that did it. Any Creole that was around and took one look at those red uniforms, they got out as fast as they could. The British had promised religious tolerance,
okay?
But there weren't any priests anyway.
Uh-huh.
But the only thing they had to do, the French Creole were required to take an oath of loyalty to King George III of England. And as you can imagine, they just weren't. And so more and more of them left with every piece of grain that they could get, everything they could carry. They went by ferries at Cahokia, at Kaskaskia. They even took their cattle and swam it across the Mississippi River in order to get out as fast as they could. And so both St. Louis and St. Genevieve grew as a result of that very last. Now, one of the things to attract people to St. Louis as opposed to St. Genevieve, LeClede then offered people free lots. So if there were 49 blocks in the new village and three were reserved for civic, commercial, and religious interests, and if the other than 46 were subdivided by four lots each, that would mean that there were immediately available, right at the very beginning, 144 lots that could be given away to families. Each family was given 1 year and a day to build a house on that lot. Okay, so they had to get the work to do it. Each lot was to provide itself with a 7-foot fence with sharpened points on the top.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So, in other words, every person there had their cabin on that lot, but they were surrounded by a 7-foot fence that was made of wood with sharpened points. The idea behind that was to keep the domestic animals in and the wild animals out, and, if necessary, to act as a palisade against attack.
Okay.
So if you could imagine St. Louis, it looked like a little fortress, little blocks all over the place with these high walls. And so if St. Louis ever came under attack, and it would during the War for American Independence, if it ever came under attack, what you would do is you would simply put up walls where the streets are,
okay,
and it would all of a sudden you'd have a fortress right there. And so on these fortified lots, you had the family cabin, usually a shed, you'd have your domestic animals, a small garden, some fruit trees, things of that nature, and then you would supplement that going out into the Prairie St. Louis and hunting. Later on, where we find now Fairgrounds Park, that was turned into agricultural land, and people would have plots out there. But they'd have long, thin plots like they do in Europe, not acreage like we have here in the United States today. Yeah. So for the next several years, life in St. Louis was calm, relatively self-directed. I mean, you know, the Spanish weren't around yet. St. Ange was considered by the Spanish authorities to be an officer of Spain, at least until he could be relieved. He was a very easygoing man, really likable. Everyone really liked him. There is one individual, very interesting. He's from Port-Louis, which is the westernmost part of France in the peninsula called Brittany. Uh-huh. And so he's a Breton, not a Briton, but a right. Breton. Mm-hmm. And he is among the first workers with Auguste Choteau and begins taking on the functions of religion because there's no priest available mm-hmm. for the most part. His name is René Quisserot, and he's married to Madeleine Marie Roubillon. They have a family with six children. And in 1770, they're able to build a small log church that's erected on the Place d'Église.
Okay.
And is consecrated on the 24th of June, 1770, by Father Morin, who has now been able to return from New Orleans. But for the most part, Father Morin's going all over the place. For the most part, it's going to be René Quisserot, who's going to oversee the religious functions, and that's going to, including the weekly prayers and also the burials. So he would oversee funeral services. And we find that within 2 years that he buries 19 whites, 10 blacks, and 5 Indians in that plot of ground on Place d'Église okay. in the cemetery, the Catholic cemetery there. That tells us some interesting things. For one thing, we're looking at an interracial Catholic church.
Mm-hmm.
So there are blacks, Indians, whites. They're being buried together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no segregation. It also shows that the mortality rate's kind of high.
It is.
In a village this size, to lose mm-hmm. 19 people in 2 years? Well, in that same year, 1770, on February 17th, that the Spanish finally arrive. And they arrive in the form of Don Pedro Piernas. He's going
Don
to arrive
Pedro.
As...
So that's a priest? Or not?
No, he's not.
Don is not. Okay.
No, Adon is a noble title, sir. He is the first Spanish lieutenant governor. When he arrives, he will relieve Saint-Ange of his duties. Saint-Ange will spend the rest of his life living at the Laclede Choteau house.
Oh.
And he'll die on December 27th of 1774.
Okay.
Yeah, a couple years later. And in his will, Saint-Ange de Bellerive leaves behind 500 livres specifically for the erection of a good Catholic church.
Oh.
Now, that little log cabin is too embarrassing. So that's set aside for that. It's also at this time that Don Piernas brought another individual, that being Father Valentine, a Capuchin monk.
Uh-huh.
He had served in New Orleans. He is under the obedience of the Bishop of Santiago in Cuba.
Okay.
Okay. So, you know, wow. The church is pretty underdeveloped here at the time. He probably arrived with a Spanish officer whose mission was itself a pure disaster. And this is a man by the name of Don Francisco Riu. And he had wanted to build a series of forts on the mouth of the Missouri River in order to keep the English traders out. And so he announces that he's going to do that. And the locals said, "You're crazy. Don't build those forts there." Well, he said, "Who do you think you are? I'm, you know." And so he did. He built the forts. And the North Fort, when the spring season came along, was 8 feet underwater. The other South Fort eventually fell apart. But he was hard on his soldiers. He would not allow them to have any alcoholic beverages, which is pretty rough. He also required attendance at mass. It's one thing to require it. It's another thing to, you know, do it. And then he also closed down all of the Creole Indian trade, saying that you had to have a Spanish patent for this now, that he would not recognize the other patents. Well, the people went crazy over that, and the Indians were upset over it, too, mm-hmm. because everyone's making money off of this. And so what they did was the Indians, the various nations that had been trading, they decided to attack his fort on the south side and were only turned back because he had 5 cannon there. You know. Well, then they turned around and they were going to attack St. Louis. But the St. Louisans said, well, what are you doing that for? I mean, we're on the same side here.
We've been together.
Well, it was bad enough that finally Rio was replaced, and he's going to be replaced then with Don Pedro Piernas.
Okay.
So Father Valentine arrives. He's got that little log church that he uses for saying Mass. He also leads the Spanish soldiers in nightly rosary. He refers to himself as the priest of the parish of St. Louis and its dependents. But in reality, as Father Rothensteiner points out, there is no official church in St. Louis at this point. And so Father Valentine is actually a chaplain under Spanish authorities.
Okay.
Later on, we'll actually get a real pastor. The first pastor in St. Louis is actually going to be a German priest.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, it's very strange how all of this comes about and happens.
All right. Well, okay. Father, we are out of time.
Good.
Let's close with a prayer.
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. And that's show number 18. Thank you.
Okay.